This book we've been working through for 3 weeks now, and it is a brilliantly written summary of the whole of this book. All 66 books that make up the Bible, all the different genres, the different authors, but with one story to tell. A story that stretches back to the beginning of time and forward into eternity. Faye sorry, Martin, I know you treat her as such, but Faye told us about the importance of being storytellers. And we need to recognize that we follow the pattern of Jesus as the great storyteller. And in this book, we have the who, the how, the why, the where, and the when of the greatest story ever told. It helps us how to uncover what it means to know God. And what is our part in this story as we discover who Jesus really is? What does he think? How do we respond to him through his word? As we unpack this book, we're going to focus on three things all the way through every chapter. They are God's presence, God's family, and God's kingdom. It's how God reveals himself to us. And as we've... Sorry, is this booming a bit for you? Can we just make it chill a bit? There we go. As we started to explore, what we see is we learn about God and his people. And we need to ask ourselves the question, whenever we read the Bible, what am I learning about God and his people? And how do I see God's plan unfolding in this bit of the story that I'm reading? We don't just read it because we've got to get through so many chapters or so many words, but we read it because this is the living word of God and we want an encounter with God. So I'm going to start right at the beginning with some of God's words that take us back to the beginning. And Faye's going to read it. Psalm 8.
O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. Your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth.
Thank you, Faye. So we are going to look today, a quick summary of chapters 1 to 3. Which is, in essence, the whole of the book of Genesis. The first book in the Bible. Genesis meaning beginnings. Through the very dawn of time, through creation, to mankind messing things up in the Garden of Eden, on to the birth of a people group that God is going to invest in to see the outworking of his plans. So we have the origin, and we have the fall, and we have the seed of promise. Those are the three chapter titles. And from when the earth is formless and void, through to the arrival of the devil, who really doesn't like God, the introduction of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and finishing with the amazing story of Joseph and his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're going to do all of that in the next 20 minutes. Ha ha! So, I'm going to skim. We are going to skim through. But can I just say, and I'm going to say it now, please read the book of Genesis. If you've never picked up your Bible and thought, if you've just stuck to the New Testament because it's friendly, or you just like the Psalms because they're nice, read the book of Genesis. Understand God's original purpose. Understand his plans. You'll see through. It will take you roughly 3.5 hours to read the book of Genesis. So if you did half an hour a day, that's 1 week, you'd do it. There you are, challenge for you. So let's start. The origin. In the beginning. The first words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning. We need to understand God has never been alone. The word for God here, the Hebrew word for God in this opening four words is Elohim. Elohim is plural. El would be singular. Elohim is plural. So right at the beginning, these divine beings are a plural God. We see the Trinity at work in the very first four words of the Bible. God is an eternal family living out perfect love and perfectly belonging with one another. And then God does this amazing thing. He creates everything out of nothing. We can't get our heads around that often, can we? That how can something happen out of nothing? But that's what God does. He speaks the word. It's his very breath that creates. And the word of the Lord speaks all sorts of things into being. In days 1 to 3, and please let's not get tied up with where we're talking 3 24-hour days, 300 years, whatever those periods of time are, the Bible records them as days. And in days 1 to 3, God orders the unordered. So light and dark, day and night, water and dry land. In days 4 to 6, God inhabits the uninhabited. And we get birds and fish and animals and humans. And then day 7, God does something different. He creates a Sabbath. The quote here is that Sabbath is a heavenly metronome to allow us all to keep singing in tune. That Sabbath is so important. God puts it right there at the beginning. We need to learn in all that we do to maintain a Sabbath. Now, of course, the crown of creation, the very pinnacle of creation, what God says is very good, is humans. Imagine God delighting in the reflection of himself in his very own image, bearing son. His image bearing son. Like the wide-eyed wonder of a parent holding their newborn baby for the first time. God is gazing into the wonderstruck eyes of a child, his child, through whom his dream for the world, his very own nature, will be multiplied. And it fascinates him. And every person will fascinate him forever after. Can you imagine God looking at the first human? Actually, the bit that I'm going to go aside on, it talks about God creating man from the dust of the earth. And it describes it in the narrative of the book. And I'm just thinking how wonderful it was. Jesus is looking over God's shoulder going, what are you doing? He says, I'm creating man. And Jesus goes, oh, that's what I'm going to look like. Because up to that point, there has been no humans. And we as man were created to live in God's presence, and we were created for God's pleasure. We were born to walk with God. And God did not make us into robots. There's something called free will. He could never force humankind to love him, or it wouldn't be perfect love. God's holy love speaks of ultimate freedom. God was not laying down a demand to love him in the creation of humanity. Rather, he was carrying a hope in his heart. A hope that we, and that includes you and me, that we would return freely the love that he has for us. So being alone is not part of the original glory that God intended. We were created for family. We were designed for friendship. It is not good for man to be alone, God said. We are designed to mimic the Trinity through self-giving love to one another. You heard Rich Elwood last week talk about how the church serves one another. It's here too, that we were designed to mimic the Trinity through self-giving love to one another. We are loved by the Father and we are formed in a family. Fellow human beings should be understood primarily as gifts to one another, each one capable of reflecting an unrepeatable dimension of the image of God to the other. And when I talk about family, I am not talking about mum, dad, 2.4 kids, a Labrador, and a Volvo estate. That's not it. I want you to look around and see family. Look at Wendy. When the little kids play with Wendy, they come seeking her out. I don't know where you see yourself fitting into family, but you are vitally important. It's God's design that we should be in this together. The breath of God has birthed, sorry, I haven't got this one on the screen. The breath of God has birthed time and space. Divine desire will carry history forward from this point. Love's greatest longing has been satisfied. The eternal family, that's God himself, the Trinity, their dream has been realized. God is with Adam and Eve. They are with God. Everything is right in the world. This is how it should be. This is home. And that's the first chapter. So how do we find God's presence? How do we find God's family in this? How do we find God's kingdom? Well, in the beginning, God is love. Overflowing divine desire created beauty out of nothing. The crown of God's creation was human beings and those who bore God's image. God has a burning desire for friendship with humankind. He did not need our love, but he wanted to be known. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, enjoying intimate friendship. Eden was pure pleasure. God's intention was that we would live in free-flowing communion with him forever. This is our original design. That's what God wants when he wants presence with us. And what about family? Well, God is an eternal family, a loving community of joy, of honor, of mutual submission. In creation, God was opening up this community to include humankind. This is the home life of God each one of us has been invited into. As image bearers, we were created to live together as a reflection of his eternal family. And what about kingdom then? Well, God created a world to be filled with his loving reign and rule as a reflection of his own glory and beauty. Those made in his image were formed to co-create with God in extending his paradise, Eden, the culture of heaven throughout the earth. But then we get to chapter 2, which is where it all goes wrong. In chapter 2, we pick up on this original story of the Garden of Eden, this home and perfect relationship between mankind and God. And there are two trees established in the Garden of Eden. And these trees represent God's original intention for mankind. There is the tree of life. And that symbolizes God's desire for Adam and Eve to find their love, independence, and security in God alone. And then there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And eating of this tree, it's the one tree they're not allowed to eat from, but eating of this tree would symbolize an act of outright independence, a desire for wisdom apart from God, a violation of their union with God. In short, eat of this tree, and it says you don't want to be like God, you want to be God. And then in comes the serpent. And it says, the serpent was more crafty. Deceit, deception, distortion of who God is. The serpent starts with, did God really say? He causes us to doubt God's goodness, causes us to doubt God's loving, identity-forming voice. He distorts who we are. He says, no, God knows, none of that will happen. No, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And here's the thing, when we believe the lie that God's goodness is not enough for us, we will soon believe that we are not enough. We've got to do something, achieve something, be something more in order to be liked by God. The quote here is, Genesis 3 is the most devastating account of identity theft you will ever read. Here we witness the enemy steal the core of humankind's identity in the tender place of their belonging. Adam and Eve were already made in the image and the likeness of God. And the luring voice of the serpent deceives them to believe that there's something more they needed to do. It was a voice that says, no more, achieve more, become more. It was a voice that said, don't settle for being like God, be God. What does our culture tell us today? You need more. Buy more. Do more. Have more. God says, be satisfied with me. And then we get to the verse that Kim says is the saddest voice verse in the whole of the Bible. Genesis 3:9. They've messed up. They've eaten of the tree of the fruit of knowledge. They've looked at themselves. They realize they're naked and they go hide. And what does God say? Adam, where are you? God chases after them. God sets the course for the rest of the God story. All of the rest follows on from this because God is chasing after. He wants to close the distance. He longs for relationship. And three things creep in that have not been there before. Three things creep in. Shame. Innocence has been lost. That's in verses 7 to 8. Innocence has been lost. Shame seeps into their souls, and the inward-looking glare of condemnation creeps in. I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I'm awful. Oh. Fear. Verse 10. In the absence of the Father's secure love, fear becomes their new way of apprehending reality. Fear brings new questions. What will God do to us now I've messed up? Does God really still love me? I shouldn't have done it, I know, but does God like me even? Does God really want the best for us? and the blame game starts. It distorts how Adam and Eve felt about it distorts the way Adam and Eve felt about themselves. Fear distorts how they understand God. Blame becomes the way they treat each other. God hides Adam and Eve's nakedness. He clothes them in animal skins. He covers their shame. He promises redemption through the woman's offspring, a victory over the serpent. But you note those things, shame and fear and blame. Look to the news. Look to your world. Everyone wants to tell you it's someone else's fault. People don't want to take responsibility. There's shame and there's fear and there's blame. And it all came in when the serpent tricked them. Then going on in chapter 2, we get the story of Cain and Abel, of Noah and the ark and the flood. And later, the story of the Tower of Babel. And it has become clear by the end of Genesis, chapter 11, that humankind on their own cannot be trusted. They've got to be saved. And the only person that can do that is God. This time, God needs to protect them from themselves. Once again, man has become strong. Once again, man thinks he can do it on his own. Once again, man thinks if we can just do this, we can build the tower a bit higher. We can be like God. We've all got one language. And God saves them from himself. He scatters them over the face of the earth and confuses their language. Now, you might think that's harsh, but God is saving them from themselves. So let's think again. Where do we find the presence, the family, and the kingdom of God in this chapter, in all of this devastation? Well, the presence of God means that God's heart has been broken by Adam and Eve's disobedience, and the communion that God wanted to enjoy with humanity has been drastically and devastatingly impacted. Adam and Eve will walk out of Eden, and yet God cannot stand the distance. He will pursue his lost sons and daughters. And that includes you and me, by the way, whenever we decide we want to go for a wander. God doesn't move. He comes after us. And he will do so in the hope that we can return to a place of friendship with him. From this point on, God's cry to Adam and Eve, the "Where are you?" echoes through history. Despite our sin, God still wants us. And what about the family? How do we see the family displayed? Well, the effects of humankind's sin had catastrophic consequences for their relationships with one another. God's dream for a family reflecting his nature on the earth looks to be in tatters. We've had our identity stolen, and the enemy turns us against one another. The blame game has begun. Comparison, jealousy, division, and war result. You look at politics today. How much of them it is, well, I'd really like to do this and really like to, and how much of it is the other one's fault? They did this, they did that, they did the other. What we see in today's society started way back in the second chapter of Genesis. And the kingdom, we've got a dark and opposing force in the kingdom now. Satan has entered the story. And from this point on, the kingdom of darkness will contest the plans and the purposes of God in the world. And tragically, rather than fulfilling their original glory of extending the loving reign of God, humankind have only sought to build their own kingdoms. Adam and Eve, Cain, humankind before the flood, Babel, they've disconnected from the true source of our lives. They do untold damage to the very creation that they were commissioned to look after and nurture. And we see that in our world too, don't we? So should we come away from the misery of chapter 2 and the fall and look to the seed of promise, chapter 3. Now, we explore the story of one man who comes into this story, one man who's different, one man who has God's heart, Abraham. Of course, we don't meet him as Abraham, we meet him as Abram. And God calls upon his life to steward the blessing of God for all of the nations. God binds himself to a new partner. And what Abraham came to realize through the process was he had to contend. It was not going to be easy. Now, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, is one of the most important passages in Scripture. It's the hinge point of history for us. God calls Abraham to leave his home, to start walking to an unknown frontier, and God speaks a promise over him that will encapsulate the eternal family's universal plan of redemption. However, as stunning as God's plan is, it is completely and utterly absurd. God is going to start with a 75-year-old nomad whose wife is barren. That means she can't have children. Not a great way to start the rest of history's family, is it? John Stott, the great theologian, describes this text as the text that the rest of the Bible is built on. It expands. The text that the rest of the Bible expands. This is what it says. It says, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family. Go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families on earth will be blessed through you. This blessing, God's blessing, is a reformulation of the original blessing that was given to Adam. God is still set on restoring the whole of creation to build one huge family. And he's going to do it initially through one particular people group. You'll see more about that in chapter 4. You see, Abraham has been blessed in order to be a blessing. And you might think, well, that's great. God's given me this promise, but he has to wait 10 whole years before he hears God's voice again. 10 years without hearing God after getting that initial promise, and not a lot changes. And when he hears God, he decides, I'm going to help God out. Now, I know none of you would ever do anything that you think might help God out. None of you have got your own plans. But this is what Abraham did. He said, well, I haven't got a son. My wife's barren. We can't have kids. You promised. I tell you what, should we do this through my servant? And God says, no, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. Now, I don't know if you have ever been in an area which is called dark skies. It means there's no light pollution. If you go outside of your front door at night, at midnight, and look up, you can probably see a couple of hundred stars. I remember Sue and I were on the Isles of Scilly, which is a dark sky region. We were camping and at 2 o'clock in the morning had to make that mad dash between here and the toilet block. And halfway across the field, I just stopped and looked up. And it is like billions of stars. You could see the shape and the Milky Way. You could see the colors of all. It was just mind-blowing. It was so mind-blowing, I went and woke Sue up and said, come and see this. And initially, she was not happy. But once she came out, it was like, wow. We tried to make sure each night we saw the stars. In fact, when we go to Scilly now, every night, oh, it's wonderful. But this is what Abraham saw. He looked up and he saw millions. And God has told him that so shall your offspring be. These will all be, this is how many kids you're going to have. You know, your family, your extended family. And this is the key verse. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. In other words, Abraham said, God, I got no idea how you're going to do it, but I trust you. And God says, that's good enough for me. So Abraham shows us true faith is vulnerability. It's an active, confident trust in God's goodness and his promise. And that is the right basis of a relationship with God. Do you know what? Abraham still gets it wrong. He still thinks, oh, it's still not working out. Tell you what, Sarah's maid. Let's go. We'll have a child through Sarah's maid. And so he has someone called Ishmael. Ishmael isn't God's part of God's plan either, but God does look after Hagar, his mum. That's a whole other story. And then 13 long years after Ishmael has been born, 25 years since God's original promise, when Abraham is 99, God shows up again. And there's a new reformulation of identity taking place. Abraham is given a new name, Abraham, meaning father of nations. Sarai becomes Sarah. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Abraham 100 years old? Sarah, in her own words, as good as dead. And they're going to have a baby? I get worn out looking after the grandkids for a day. They're going to have a new baby in the house. And not just one. You see, what happens is their identity, who they are, precedes their destiny, who they are to become. I'll read that again. Identity precedes destiny. What seems impossible happens. The heir of the promise is born. God keeps his promises. And I haven't got time now to go into Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But please, as I said earlier, read the book. Read Genesis. 3.5 hours. You will be grateful you did it. And if we draw a line from Eden in Genesis 1 through to the end of Joseph's story in the final chapter of Genesis, we can conclude this. Despite the fragility of the plot, due to man's own attempts to literally write their own self-centered script, despite the ongoing influence of the devil, the story has been preserved. Redemption is underway. Divine blessing has multiplied through the sons of Abraham's line. And despite their weaknesses, he, Isaac, and Jacob say yes to God. And through their sons and daughters, a seed of promise has found its way into the dark. I love this quote. A small and insignificant nomadic tribe with a host of dysfunctional issues have been brought up in the eternal purposes of God for the world. I wonder whether you would include yourselves as part of that huge dysfunctional family. But God still wants to work in you and through you and see his plans and his purposes outworked. So as we come to the end of this, I'm sorry it's a tad longer than I was intending, but we get the three things again. The presence. God gave Abraham a spectacular promise that he would be a blessing to all nations. But God had to teach Abraham the ultimate promise was God's presence. God alone was Abraham's reward. The seed of God's promise could only be planted in a totally surrendered heart to have perfect friendship with God. God knew in Abraham he'd found the right person to carry his dream for the world. And what about family? Well, God's way to win all the families was on the earth was through a family. Through Abraham's faith passed on to his many sons and daughters, the promise of blessing would come to all. Covenant is how God would seal his intimate relationship with Abraham. A promise to give everything you are and will be for the sake of the other. Covenant was the cornerstone of the family of God. It's a reflection of the Trinity of God himself. And lastly, God's kingdom, his desire is to fill the earth with his loving rule and reign, is contained in the radical promise to Abraham. Through all the nations you will be blessed, which will pass through Abraham to all of humankind. And this original dream of Eden extending through earth is back on track. Abraham's story teaches us God's kingdom will not come through human striving. It will not come through trying to engineer the results, but it comes through joyful trust and surrender to God. Now, when God finds this kind of faith and trust, the supernatural power of his kingdom will be released, even in bodies like Sarah that were as good as dead. So wherever you sit today, however you feel about yourself, whatever you think God can or can't do, I promise you, he keeps his promises. He's more than able to do what he said, and he wants to involve you in this part of his plan. And I hope that when we go to next week, which is the birth of a nation, you see that God wants to include you in his purposes all the way through. This is not a science book. This is a book that reveals God's love for you and how he sees you. You are the people of God, and he delights having you as his family. Thank you.